confidence can turn a mediocre athlete into a star. A sudden inheritance can move a nearly bankrupt family into a very comfortable lifestyle. Dramatic transformations, to be sure, but not as radical as the kind that you'll learn about today on Grace to You. Finishing college, getting married, moving to take a new job, having kids, events that transform your life, from the city you call your home, to the church where you worship, to the money that you have, and much more. But there's one kind of life change that's more powerful than any other. It's the transformation that occurs when the Lord changes a spiritually dead sinner into an eternally alive child of God. Well, on this Friday Grace to You broadcast, you'll see the spiritual transformation that occurs when a sinner truly turns from his sins, when a sinner truly repents. The title of John MacArthur's current study is The Test of True Repentance. And here he is now with today's lesson.
Let's open our Bibles to the third chapter of Luke. We come to verse 7 and we actually hear John preach. This is now John. He's entering into his ministry. Let's look at this passage. In it, John gives us six elements of a true repentance. Six elements of a true repentance. Number one, and we'll talk about true repenters, okay? True repenters reflect on personal sin. True repenters reflect on personal sin. True repentance requires a complete and full admission of one's sinfulness, depth and height and length and breadth. That's essential to real repentance. Sin must be recognized and reflected upon in one's own life. Secondly, and now we'll get to our text in verse 7, true repenters do reflect on personal sin, but they also recognize divine wrath. They also recognize divine wrath. Verse 7 is very interesting. He therefore began saying to the multitudes, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John preached the wrath to come. Obviously, the indication here in Luke chapter 3 is that these people were coming to him to flee the wrath to come, which meant that he was pointing out to them those passages in the Old Testament that indicate when Messiah comes, wrath will come with him. And it is essential in true repentance to understand the wrath to come, to recognize that reality. There is a hell, and it is forever. And it is a forever alienation from God and a forever conscious punishment, conscious torment. That's what makes forgiveness urgent. That's what makes forgiveness good news. That is a strong motivation. And any faithful preacher preaches the wrath to come. You hear people say, well, this world is all the hell you'll ever know. No, it's not. No, it's not. The Bible is very clear on eternal punishment. So John uses very graphic terms, and he speaks in very harsh words because he is so profoundly concerned about the wrath to come. And the Jews understood it. Why else would these Jews come flocking out there? They knew when Messiah came that there would be blessing, but they also knew there would be fiery judgment. That was very clear from Malachi. And there would be a terrible day of burning. There would be terrible wrath. They knew that. They wanted to make sure they got the blessings and not the wrath. But notice how straightforward John is. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What in the world is he saying? First of all, I think he's calling them children of Satan. Jesus did that in John 8:44. He said to the Jewish leaders, "You're of your father the devil," didn't he? He said, "You're of your father the devil." Jesus said to the Pharisees, Jewish leaders, Matthew 12:34, Matthew 23, I think it's verse 33, both places. You brood of vipers. Same phrase exactly. Jesus said it twice to the Jewish leaders. You sons of snakes. I think he's really identifying them with their father. The devil appeared in the garden in Genesis 3 in what form? Serpent. And according to the scriptures, he is a serpent, as clearly indicated in Revelation chapter 12. So he's really telling them, you belong to Satan, you people. You snakes. What he's saying to them is, you are running from the fire, but not interested in any change of your nature. You're still snakes. You're just scrambling in front of the fire. Shallow repenters are offsprings of that snake Satan. By the way, Matthew 3:7, when Matthew writes about the preaching of John, says that when John said this, at least on the occasion of Matthew writing, he said it to Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke says he said it to everybody. So particularly to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the most vicious, poisonous, and deadliest of all the snakes, of all the children of Satan, because they wore the name of God, as it were, on the outside, but were satanic on the inside. Thus, their hypocrisy was more devastating. He says, you're the worst of it. The rest of you also belong to the same nature, the same satanic nature. Beyond just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all those people had the very nature of Satan. They were the children of Satan. And he's pointing out their superficiality, he says. Your repentance is superficial because your true nature is vicious. Your true nature is of the serpent. Your true nature is poisonous. Your true nature is hostile. Your true nature is deadly. Particularly those Pharisees and Sadducees who paraded themselves as if they represented God. And they were just biting the people and filling them with poison. And by the way, this was a pattern for John. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going. The imperfect tense and the present tense verbs mean this is something that went on a lot. This was not one-time dialogue. Sometimes it was the Pharisees and Sadducees, sometimes it was the crowd, and sometimes it was both. This is a recurring pattern in John's preaching. This is the constant pattern. He is saying to them, it doesn't do you any good to scramble around like snakes in front of a brush fire if you don't change your nature. Who told you you could escape the wrath by just coming down here and getting baptized? They have fires because the land is very dry, and brush fires like they are in California are very dangerous and deadly. And what happened, obviously, in a brush fire is the snakes who live in that area, when the fire comes, begin to scramble to stay ahead of the fire. And that's what John sees. Here comes all the Pharisees and the scribes scrambling down the mountainside and the backside of Jerusalem into the Judean wilderness, scrambling, as it were, ahead of the fires of Messiah, scrambling to escape the wrath of God by whatever they need to do to escape the wrath of God, but never interested in any change of their wretched nature. So he warns them. There is more to repentance than scrambling to avoid the fires of divine wrath. That you must do, that you must understand, but there's more to it than that. And that takes us to the third point. True repenters reflect on personal sin, they recognize divine wrath, but also they reject religious ritual. The Jews were so used to a ritual approach to religion. They were so used to believing that you could somehow make yourself right with God by your formal prayers, by your almsgiving, by whatever religious ceremony you went through on the Sabbath or whatever sacrifice you offered. They were believers in the fact that you could actually make yourself right with God through these various rituals. One of the interesting things about Judaism is it rejects total depravity. Jewish commentators think the sin of Adam affected only Adam. And that's why they believe we can make ourselves righteous, because no fallenness really passes to us from Adam. And so they believed that they could be good before God and that by religious ritual achieve God's pleasure and favor. So they came down to go through another ritual. So John is saying to them, who told you to come down here and try to escape the wrath of God by being baptized? Do you think that's enough? Verse 8, he says, you better bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It isn't going to do you any good just to be baptized. That's not what God is looking for. You think you can scramble like scrambling snakes in front of a fire and all you want to do is head for the water? And you get down here and you slither into the Jordan River and it's all well and good? Now, there's no rite, there's no ceremony, there's no ritual, there's no baptism that can save anybody. There's no salvation in baptism then, and there's none in it now. In fact, when Jesus preached his great sermon, Jesus destroyed all their hope in ritual. He attacked their prayers and said it's nothing but vain repetition. He attacked their almsgiving and said it's nothing but parading your self-righteous pride. He attacked their sacrifices. He attacked their Sabbath observances. He attacked their oaths. He attacked their vows. He attacked their misinterpretation of the law of God. He attacked everything that they were ceremonially and ritualistically hanging on to. And in a sense, he said to them, all of that stuff is what Paul said in Philippians 3. It's manure apart from repentance. Churches are full of people going through the motions. People who are baptized as babies, people who are baptized as young people, people baptized as adults, people who go to the church and go through whatever ordinances their churches call for them to go through, whether it's confirmation or whether they go and the priest tells them to say so many Hail Marys and they go through their beads and they go through whatever kind of patterns of penance they need to go through, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They light so many candles or whatever, pray so many prayers. And in the end, it absolutely has nothing to do with anything. You cannot flee the wrath to come by scrambling and diving in the water. Verse 8 says, you have to bring forth fruit that demonstrate repentance. And here, there was Paul, you know, Philippians 3, said, I'm from Israel and tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means he was kosher, traditional, kept the law, zealous for the law, blameless before the law, ceremonially down to the gnat's eyebrow, just like any good Pharisee. And he said, I took a look at it when I saw Christ and it was all dung. John is not telling them they don't need to escape. He's telling them they need to escape, but not like scrambling snakes just headed for the water. That won't do it. A snake in the water is just a snake in the water. What they needed was a change of nature. It's impossible for any sinner to escape judgment by any or all external rituals. True repentance, then, honestly reflects on personal sin. The depth and height and length and breadth of it. Honestly recognizes divine wrath and totally rejects all religious ritual as a means of forgiveness. Baptism is an outward sign of something in the heart, but John knew well it could be an outward sign of nothing in the heart, as it was in many cases in his ministry, sad to say. And then number four. Repenters not only reflect on personal sin, recognize divine wrath, and reject religious ritual, but they renounce ancestry. They renounce ancestry, family ancestry. Look at verse 8 again. Do not, he says, do not, I warn you, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Now, what was this? We don't have anything to fear from the wrath to come. We are the children of Abraham. And after all, salvation is genetic. It just gets passed down. We're Jewish. We have Abraham for our father. They were basing their eternal hope on their genes. They were Abraham's offspring. They were the people of the promised blessing. They were the people to whom God had made great unilateral, irrevocable, unconditional, eternal promises, both to Abraham and to David. They were the people who had been promised the land and blessing and a kingdom. They had been promised redemption. According to Galatians 3, that was in the Abrahamic covenant. They were also promised a redeemer in the Abrahamic covenant with the seed, who was not many seeds, Paul says, but the seed, Messiah. They were counting on that descent. In John chapter 8, they enter into a discussion with Jesus, the Jewish leaders again, and those who are the religious leaders, the theologians, and they say to Jesus, "We are Abraham's offspring." And Jesus says to them, "I know you're Abraham's offspring," verse 37, "yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." In verse 39, "if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." You are the children of Abraham, but look, Abraham didn't kill God. He didn't try to kill God. That's what you're trying to do. "You're doing the deeds of your father," he says, "and your father is the devil." Not all Israel is Israel. And he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly, Romans 2. That's no defense against God's judgment. That is no defense against God's judgment. They knew that. They knew the prophets. Ezekiel 18, they knew what Ezekiel 18 says. That everybody is going to be basically judged on his own life. Verse 21, "if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observes my statutes, practices justice, righteousness, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions, which he's committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he's practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live." God says, look, it's up to you. Ezekiel says, look, you have to choose to live or die. He will live if he obeys. Same thing down in verse 30. "Repent, turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away your transgressions which you've committed," and so forth. Why do you want to die? He says, why do you want to die, O house of Israel? Being in the house of Israel doesn't protect you from eternal death. Repentance, faith in God does. Later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus makes an interesting statement. Luke 13, 16, just a brief statement. "And this woman," this is more of this dialogue Jesus has with the people who don't understand. He's teaching here in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and trying to help them to understand individual faith. Verse 16, he says, "this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is." Yeah, she's a daughter of Abraham. "But Satan has bound her for 18 long years." Wow. And she is a daughter of Abraham. And Satan bound her. Later in verse 28, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves being cast out. You may be Jewish, and he's very clear about this, but you may be shut out of the kingdom. That doesn't protect you. The fact that you may have been raised in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. The fact that you may have been baptized as an infant doesn't secure your salvation. By the way, you remember the rich man that died and went to hell? He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He was Jewish. What's he doing there? Boy, Jesus made it pretty clear. Heritage doesn't save you. Now, Zacchaeus was a Jew, chapter 19 of Luke. He needed salvation. Jesus went to his house, and he was saved. And so John, says then in very sarcastic words, again, at the end of verse 8, don't you begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That's no big deal. God can make children of Abraham out of the rocks. You think you're special? God can make as many children of Abraham as he wants out of the dirt. That is a very demeaning statement. You understand the tone of John, don't you? It's very harsh. You snakes, you nobodies that God can make out of a bunch of dirt. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, God says, remember the rock from which you were hewn. Almost as if to say, you know, God just sort of cut you out of a rock to begin with. And God can make more of you if he chooses out of the rocks lying around here on the ground. That's nothing special. You have to come to the place, if you want to truly repent, where you don't base your relationship to God on anything ancestral. Doesn't matter what your father believes, your mother believes, their salvation doesn't pass to you. I don't think there are people who understand that. There's a whole world of Greek Orthodox people, a whole world of Russian Orthodox people who believe that salvation is generationally passed down. There are people in the Reform movement, people in the sacerdotal, sacramental church, Roman Catholicism, who believe somehow that rites which they engaged in as infants passed salvation down from the parents to them. Actually, at infant baptism, the parents' faith is counted for the salvation of the infant. Abraham's true children, according to the Scripture, are those who follow the faith of Abraham. It's not genetic. You're Abraham's child if you follow the faith of Abraham. I wish we had time to look at Romans 2, Romans 4, Romans 9, Galatians 3 to see that. What you did get from Abraham, by the way, is sin nature and judgment. So what is true repentance? Boy, it demands a straight shot. True repentance calls for honest reflection on personal sin. It calls for a recognition of divine wrath. It calls for a rejection of any religious ritual as a means of salvation and the renouncing of any ancestral hope. There's no more important thing than giving a clear message of the gospel, and that means a clear understanding of repentance. John is a wonderful model. You say, yeah, but he was so harsh. Yeah, but the issue is so serious. So serious. You can do it with love. You should do it with tenderness. There should be a tear in the voice and a tear in the eye. But at the same time, you cannot hold back. People have to come to grips with personal sin, the depth and height and length and breadth of it. They have to recognize the reality of divine wrath to motivate them to seek forgiveness and escape. But they must reject any external religious ritual and renounce any ancestral kind of genetic hope, or any kind of ceremonial hope passed down from their parents.
You know, it's a blessing to be raised by parents who love the Lord, but having Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian, because you alone have to pass that test, the test of true repentance. That's the title of John MacArthur's study on today's Grace to You. Now, let me turn a quick corner here and remind you about Mother's Day, a little over 2 weeks away in Canada and the U.S. For folks who are thinking about giving a gift with spiritual benefit, spiritual value, John, I know that you have a couple of suggestions.
I want to mention two Mother's Day gifts, if I can. First is the book 12 Extraordinary Women. This has become a bestseller, stayed on the bestseller list now for months and months. And women as well as men have benefited greatly from reading through the stories of these 12 extraordinary women from the Bible. It will introduce you to these women, some better known than others, but all of them familiar names: Elizabeth, Sarah,
Mary, Hannah, names like that. But it'll take you behind the surface into the depth of their lives and how God took these women who, by some standards, were ordinary and transformed them into extraordinary women and how they fit into God's purposes. Hardcover, 220 pages, 12 extraordinary women. Another great gift for your mom or your wife at Mother's Day would be the MacArthur Study Bible. Anybody who wants to know what the Bible means by what it says, anybody who loves to read and understand and apply the Word of God would find the MacArthur Study Bible a great tool. It's available in two translations, two English translations, the New King James and the New American Standard, which is the one that I preach from. It's also available in Spanish, French, Russian, German, and several other languages, so it's available in those languages as well if you're interested. But for now, I'm assuming you're hearing me in English. You might want to give your mother a gift that really will have an impact on her life, a MacArthur Study Bible or perhaps the book 12 Extraordinary Women.
To make sure that 12 Extraordinary Women or the MacArthur Study Bible reach you before Mother's Day, contact us now and place your order. You'll also have many other items to choose from, including daily devotional books, an iPod preloaded with John's teaching. And remember, you can place your Mother's Day order online or by phone when you contact us today. Search the online catalog at gty.org or call the toll-free number, available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. The cost for 12 Extraordinary Women is $17. It's hardcover. Order online at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. And as John mentioned earlier, the MacArthur Study Bible is another gift idea to consider for Mother's Day. The cost for hardcover is $35, $65 in premium leather. You can browse the online catalog at gty.org or call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. Thank you also for letting us know how John's Bible teaching verse by verse is helping you understand God's Word. The address here is Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Remember, you can also call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. And we thank you for your faithful partnership to this Bible teaching outreach. Your support is vital. And now for John MacArthur, Corey Williams, our copywriter, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you to watch Grace to You television on Sunday and every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378 or local cable in select cities. To watch the program or find a listing, go to gty.org. And then join us here all next week for more Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How do you know that your faith is real? What tests can you take to confirm your salvation? John MacArthur shows you on Monday's Grace to You.